Psalm 37, and I'll read together verse 16. Psalm 37, and from verse 16. The little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And really, as we look at the teaching of the second part of this psalm this morning, I want to look at it in answer to an exclamation or a question. How can the people of God envy the lost? How can we? The world around us that sometimes appears to prosper, to live a carefree life, and conclude that that ought to be the way of life, the priorities, the standards, the aspirations that we emulate and follow. And we may well do. When our faith begins to falter and our hold upon the eternal world begins to flounder, and we know trials and disappointments, and our pathway seems to be perplexing, and the world so confidently parades its dream life before our minds, how easy it is for a child of God to envy the lost, their carefree way of life. But Psalm 37, as we saw last week, firstly provides us with the steps that we need to foil this temptation to fret or to envy or to follow the way of the world. Verse 1 says, be not envious against the workers of iniquity. But then, as I want to show you this morning, this psalm also provides us with numerous reasons to encourage us to resist this idea, this temptation to copy the materialistic, pleasure-seeking world around us that is convinced it can be fulfilled and happy without reference to God. Now, this temptation targets our mind. Verse 1 begins, fret not. And that word fret, it means to burn. But it's not an outward burning, it's an inward, mental, burning within. We see the world, it seems, as the enemy of souls would love to suggest to our minds, that it has an easy life, that it enjoys itself without thought of God. And we may be tempted to fret, to yield to that inward burning resentment that our life is troubled where the world of the ungodly seems so attractive. Of course, that is a sham. It's a mirage anyway. So often the unbeliever has more than his fair share of problems and troubles. And almost always the life that of an ungodly person is marked sooner or later by a bitter harvest of the fruits of sin. Nevertheless, we can so easily be convinced, shaken at the very least, in our thought life, that to follow the Lord, to put him first, to deny ourselves so many of the sinful pleasures of this life is the wrong course. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, and verse 13 says, gird up the loins of your minds and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He was writing to tribe believers who were opposed by the Jewish society around them and by the pagan authorities too. And they could so easily be discouraged. He speaks of them being in heaviness through manifold temptations. But he says, gird up the loins of your mind, hope to the end. anticipate the final hour when Jesus Christ will be revealed and all the blessings of the Lord's people will be seen for the first time in their fullness and true worth. So as we go through this psalm now, I want to identify 7 reasons that the psalmist gives us. They are things to consider, to strengthen our convictions, to shore up our faith, that we may never ever be tempted to eye with envy the lifestyle of the world around us. Now these reasons must be embraced by faith, because many of the reasons which David is going to give us in these verses, they are not apparent to the outward eye. They are embraced, believed by faith. But if the Lord gives us such faith, then we will say, I do not wish and I do not crave the life and the manners of this world. So the first thing is the condemnation that we escape. Let us contemplate the condemnation that we escape. If we are amongst the people of God, those whom this psalm describes as the upright or the righteous, and we'll look at what that means in a moment. But if we are amongst the people of God, then contemplate the condemnation that we escape. That alone ought to be sufficient for us to say, I do not wish to follow or identify with or envy the lifestyle of the unbelieving world around me. Time and again in this psalm, we are reminded of the desperate condition of the wicked. And remember, the wicked here is a reference not just to gross sinners, but all who wickedly have turned away from the Lord and do not honour him and believe his word and worship him and acknowledge him and his claims upon them. We are either amongst the righteous or the wicked. And so the wicked here is a reference to all who are lost, all who are unbelievers. And it's almost certain there are those amongst us here this morning who fit into that category. But to be amongst the lost is to face everlasting condemnation. Look at verse 2. They shall soon be cut down. It is a temporary prosperity. The picture here is of grass. The sun comes out. The moisture from the rains has watered the soil. And over the weeks of spring, the grass flourishes. It seems to be so fresh, so vigorous. But it is then cut down in a moment. And in the lands of the east, under the hot March and April sunshine, those grasses wither instantly. They shall soon be cut down. How hasty Satan would tempt us to be to envy the world around us. Some years ago, those of us who are older here will remember a newspaper magnate called Robert Maxwell. And he seemed at one point to be the wonder of the world. Born of East European immigrants, he came to the UK with very little, and yet he prospered. He became rich. He owned several newspapers. He bought Oxford United Football Club, I think it was, and took them into the Premier League. And some of you who are younger, you will think that's almost unheard of. And he became popular with politicians. He rubbed shoulders with the great. But eventually, his business empire crumbled. And he threw himself overboard from his private yacht. And his whole world came crashing down instantly. Now, he was not a man, as far as I know, of open wickedness. He may well have been a little corrupt in his business dealings, But he didn't know the Lord. And he illustrates this point. A man who flourished, but he's never spoken of today. And so it will be with all who know not the Lord. They may flourish like the grass, but they will soon be cut down. Look at verse 10. Yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Verse 13. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Are you amongst those who have wickedly abandoned the Lord? You give him no place in your affections, no allegiance, no honor through your life. Remember, this world may entertain you for a time. You may prosper for a season, but your day is coming. Lost soul, lay that to heart. The lifestyle of this unbelieving and Christ-despising world is short-lived. It may appear to be happy and carefree and prosperous for a time, but there will be a day of reckoning. Look at verse 20. The wicked shall perish. The enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of rams. One old writer said it's as if those that prosper in this world, they are like animals being fattened for the slaughterhouse or for the sacrifice. It's a solemn end. Can we envy the wicked, contemplate the condemnation that we escape if by God's grace we are called to leave this world and come amongst those who are the righteous? This psalm speaks of the complete and utter ruin of the wicked. We could turn to some of these verses again. I won't do that, but look at verse 36, 35, 36. I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree, appearing to flourish, to extend, to be steadfast, unmovable. Yet he passed away, and though he was not, I sought him, but he could not be found. Shall we emulate those who follow this materialistic, ungodly world? It's the most foolish thing that we can ever do. So this is the first thing, and you could follow all through the verses of this psalm, time and again, David contrasts the lot and the destiny of the righteous with the apparent present prosperity of the wicked and says, it's such a short-lived thing. One day, their condemnation will take them away without trace. Well, who are the righteous? This must be our anxious concern, surely. If the wicked's end is such a comprehensive and desperate catastrophe, then all of us ought to say, I would be amongst the righteous. Well, there are more than one word used in this psalm to describe those who are righteous. We'll begin with that word, because none of us are righteous by nature. We are born sinners, and the word righteous means to be right with God, to be accepted with God. And the only way we can be righteous is when God firstly imputes his righteousness to our account. It is when we come as sinners and acknowledge our guilt and our ruined and sinful state, and we seek to be clothed in the righteousness, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, and we come and we yield to the Lord, confessing our sins, and he puts to our account the righteousness of Christ. That's how we become amongst those who this psalm describes as righteous. You know, even in the Old Testament, though Christ had not come, those righteous people amongst the Israelites were those who understood the meaning and the lessons of the sacrifices. they understood as they came and offered their bullocks and their lambs, and they laid their hands upon the head of those bullocks and lambs, that they were confessing their sin, and they were acknowledging that another must be their substitute, who would die in their place to atone for their guilt. Righteousness means more than simply having Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It means also to have God's righteous principles imparted to our hearts, the giving of a new nature that has righteous desires and righteous principles. Notice verse 31 here, the law of his God is in his heart. That's a mark of righteousness. We may not outwardly conform to God's commandments every single hour of every day. We still have a sinful life, a sinful tendency. But in our heart, we will long to keep God's law. We will want to keep his commands. That's a mark of righteousness. Can you look back to a time in your life when you could say, I didn't care what God thought of me then, but now I do. I didn't concern myself with what God's standards were then, but now I deeply grieve when I offend him, when I sin against him. I long to please him. I want to keep his laws. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And when I fail, it grieves me. That's what it means to be righteous. There's another word here used to describe the righteous. In verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. This is not a different category that David speaks here. It's another character trait of the righteous. To be meek, what does it mean? It means to submit to God, and to submit to God's providences, and to put a positive construction upon our circumstances. The meek, the opposite of meekness is to be resentful and to kick against God. The meek person says, I submit first to God as the Lord of my life. I submit to his laws. But the meek person also says, I submit to his ordering of my affairs. I cannot see how good can come out of my sorrows. I cannot see how God can truly be unfolding purposes of goodness and kindness to me in these circumstances. But I believe God to be wise and good and kind in all that he does for me as his child, and therefore I will meekly resign myself to him and trust that his will is best. That's a mark of the righteous. It's not a mark of the world. When things go wrong, we kick and scream and resent God, but the true child of God is ready and willing to wait upon the Lord, to wait his time, meekly submitting to his will. May God give to us that spirit. It's the spirit of the righteous in this psalm. I must move on. The second thing to consider, says David in this psalm, which will preserve us from this temptation to emulate the world, is to contemplate the secret blessings we experience. The secret blessings we experience. Verse 16 says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. This verse is speaking about our outward material possessions, our outward advantages and comforts and pleasures in this life. But, says David, even though the righteous have only a very little, humanly speaking and materially speaking, that little is better than the riches of many wicked people put together. Why is that? John Calvin says, well, it refers to the secret blessing of God. The righteous outwardly may appear to have only a little of this world's goods. Some have more, some have less. But even though the righteous may have only a little, yet because he has the secret blessing of God upon his life and in his soul, it makes the little that he has to be more worth than all the riches of many wicked. We can think of this in two ways. First of all, the little that we have in this world, if we are God's people, but we are not blessed with great material wealth, then firstly, that little is worth more because it comes from the hand of God's special grace. Let me put it like this. If we know that we have a divine title to something, then we have greater confidence and greater enjoyment of it than if we simply borrow it. What the wicked enjoy in this world, though they may enjoy much of it, yet they are permitted it by God. But the believer is given it. It is given to them as a gift from a gracious hand of a loving Father. You could say that the wicked in this world, with all the possessions that they enjoy, they are merely squatters in God's kingdom. And the day of their eviction is coming soon. But the people of God, this psalm makes it clear, the meek shall inherit the land. They will dwell in the land. They may not have great wealth, but the wealth they have is given them in title by their heavenly Father. The second way we can think of this verse, a little that a righteous man has, is to think of the blessings that the righteous have alongside the little they have so often in this world. Firstly, we can think of the truth and the wisdom that the people of God have. What price do you put upon truth? The proverb says, buy the truth and sell it not. Verse 30 here says, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talks of judgment. The righteous are those who have wise things in their heart. They understand the issues of life. They understand eternal things and spiritual things. They know their God. They know the Redeemer. Friends, if we have these truths, then though the Lord may have blessed us only with a little in this world, but if he has given us his truth, and if that truth has been made known to our souls, and we know Jesus Christ in truth as our Lord and Saviour, then we have great blessing. That far outweighs the riches of many wicked. And then there are family blessings that the righteous experience, that often the wicked forfeit. Look down at verses 25 and 26. His seed is blessed, verse 26 says. Verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, are we to understand these statements in an absolute sense? We cannot. And of course, it would not be right to do so. There have been times when the children of believers have been reduced to great penury, to great poverty. We see it particularly in other parts of the world. But as a general maxim, as a general statement, the Lord's people often know family blessings and provisions that the world in all their riches do not know. The Lord's care and protection was upon the children of David for David their father's sake, down the generations. And so it will be with the people of God. We cannot draw from these statements that our children will be saved. We cannot draw from these statements an absolute guarantee that our children will not suffer hardship in this world. But the Lord, in a general way, always blesses those who are the family of the righteous. The third thing that we learn by way of encouragement to foil the temptation that we introduced in this psalm is the safety and security we shall prove. The safety and security we shall prove. Verse 18, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright. Notice here the word days. Not simply the Lord knows about the life of his children, the righteous ones, but the Lord knows our days, the detail of life. We may know days of sorrow. We may know days of triumph. We may know days of uncertainty and fear, days of joy and blessing. But one thing that comforts the people of God is that the Lord knows the days of the righteous. There's not an hour, there's not a moment, there's not a circumstance when those who are amongst the people of God are outside the thought and the interest of their heavenly Father. That's what this statement means. The Lord knows about the wicked. And so when this verse speaks about the upright and says the Lord knows their days, it must mean that he knows about our lives with a loving interest in them and with a gracious purpose towards us. Look at verse 23. The steps, and the same thing can be true here, not the general pathway of a good man, but the steps of a good man. And that means a good person, young or old. If we are the Lord's, we've come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, then the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Here's a verse, a guidance verse, that again challenges that the modern idea that, well, God doesn't have a particular will for his children, a particular path, a particular husband or wife, a particular calling or avenue of service or church. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. What safety and security is suggested by this statement? The Lord will order our lives. He will sit as our God, as our Heavenly Father, and order the very steps that we take. Yes, we may still be permitted to wander, and the Lord will have to chasten us. Sometimes he does. Were Peter's steps ordered when he denied his Lord? They most certainly were. The Lord knew what Peter would do and warned him. But it was for his instruction. It was for the preparation of his heart for future ministry. Peter's own self-confidence and pride needed to be weakened and destroyed before he would preach on the day of Pentecost. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Then the second half of this verse, it's a little bit ambiguous, but the meaning, the sense that almost all take is, he here refers to God. God delights in the way of the good man. It's a picture of the children of God being under the delight and the eye of their heavenly Father. Then we could look at verse 17. The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Then we come to verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. There's the guarantee that ultimately the Lord will save us out of all our troubles. He will save our souls. He will deliver us from every enemy, from every difficult circumstance. But even during the troubles, the believer has this assurance. He is their strength in time of trouble. Sometimes he does not immediately deliver us from our troubles, but he upholds us in our troubles. Can we envy this lost world, friends, when our safety and security is so sure, when the God who superintends our life will uphold us by his own hand? The fourth thing that we are to be encouraged by in this psalm is the peace that we shall enjoy. The peace that we shall enjoy. In verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The usual way of understanding this verse is to think of the first part of the verse being a future promise, and the second part of the verse, by and large, referring to a present reality. Our inheritance is yet to come, but our present reality is that we have peace with God. We shall delight ourselves, if not in wealth, as so many in this world do, we shall delight in the abundance of peace. Peace with God. Not to be under God's condemnation, but to know that the landlord of all the earth is our God, that his smile is upon us, that his gracious purposes are towards us, that he will deal with us as a God who deals in peace. It's a peace the world can never know and never experience, says the Lord Jesus Christ. My peace I give unto you. In Psalm 119 and verse 65, David says, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. The word peace has this connotation, not simply absence of hostility, but prosperity. Shalom will be the greeting that an Israelite will give to another Israelite. It doesn't simply mean, I have no ill feeling towards you. It means, I wish God's blessing, and God shall prosper you. And here, to delight in the abundance of peace means that the wicked, that the righteous will be able to say, God has dealt well with me. That's the blessing that all the children of God shall prove. He may not give us the world of wealth, but he will give us an abundance of peace. Come to verse 37. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. The wicked will be cut off. Transgressors shall be destroyed together. Verse 38. There's the contrast. But those who are upright, perfect, not because they have never sinned, but because they are perfect in Christ Jesus, and from the heart they delight in his ways, the perfect man, that man will have a glorious end. An end that is marked by peace. Even some of the Lord's people, they are deeply tried and tempted as they draw near to the end of life. But this verse assures us that the believer, when he gives up his last breath, will enter heaven in peace. What a glorious thought. And many of the saints of God have come to their deathbed with no fear of death whatsoever. It says of Jacob that he gathered up his feet into the bed and gave up the ghost. What a privilege, friends, if we come to the end of our lives and we know peace. There are those who have lived a life of violent opposition to the Lord. Their conscience has never troubled them. They didn't know their conscience existed for years. But then, as the end drew near, their conscience was so awakened and so cried out with anguish. They who had declared themselves to be entrenched atheists all their life, yet on their deathbed, they were taunted and tormented by a raging conscience. The believer, by and large, does not know that horror at the end, but the peace that passes all understanding, the peace of knowing that I am a child of God, an heir of heaven, forgiven all my sin, received by a heavenly Father. The fifth thing, and these last three will take less time. The land that we shall inherit. The land that we shall inherit. Verse 11 says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Verse 34 says, wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. In the Old Testament, the land of Canaan was bound up in the covenant purposes of God towards his people. The land was a sign that God was their God, that his favour was upon them. That's why when Elijah came and declared that it would not rain for 3.5 years, it did not rain. It was a statement that God withheld his blessing from Israel, from the land, because they had turned to worship Baal. The land and the earth are first a symbol of God's favour. We do not inherit the land of Israel. We are New Testament saints. The covenant has been secured by Jesus Christ. But where here it speaks of the inheritance, we know that that inheritance is that we inherit the favour of God in every part of life. The land, in one sense, is the sum and substance of all God's promises. But secondly, it is a type and anticipation of heaven to come. And not only that, the new earth to come. The saints of God will inherit this earth. In the latter day, when the earth has been destroyed as we know it by fire, renewed by God's recreating hand, it will be the inheritance of God's elect. Think of that. What a privilege. How can we envy the wicked? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21 to 23, the apostle really extends that promise to New Testament times. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. We are heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ, fellow heirs. We live now upon earth as God's heirs. And God has reserved all that he has purposed for that world to come, for his children. It will be our inheritance. That's a mind-blowing thought, but it ought to curb any temptation to envy the world, its lot, and strive after an earthly inheritance when we have heavenly riches. Sixthly, and this is linked really to what I've just said, the final perseverance we are assured of. This psalm is a psalm with so many forever references. Verse 18, their inheritance shall be forever. Verse 34, thou shalt be exalted to inherit the land. Verse 37, the end of that man is peace. Verse 39, we shall be saved ultimately from all trouble. Verse 40, the Lord shall help them and deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. none of the heirs of grace shall not persevere unto eternal life. Those blessings, that inheritance that is reserved in heaven, will be for all the people of God. Then think of that final perseverance. If you read the final chapters of Revelation, you hear read of the new heaven, the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. We read of God coming down and dwelling with his people. That's the prospect. And we look forward to that time when by God's grace we shall persevere and enter in to the joy of our Lord. And lastly, the God that we may call our own. The God that we may call our own. In verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. The Lord of this psalm is the believer's Lord. The righteous may claim him and own him as their God. And that is a great privilege. Let's just run through then these seven wonderful statements of truth, which ought to shore up our faith that we may never envy this world or desire its way of life. Firstly, the condemnation we shall escape. Secondly, the secret blessings we receive. Thirdly, the safety and security we shall prove. Fourthly, the peace that we enjoy. Fifthly, the land and covenant promises we shall inherit. Sixthly, the final perseverance we are assured of. And lastly, the God we may call our own. There's more here in this psalm. I've tried to gather into these seven thoughts the sum and substance of all the encouragement of this psalm. We are, and we would be so foolish, to envy the world its lot, though it prosper, because the Lord has given us so much more. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. They feed in pastures large and fair of love and truth divine. O child of God, O glory's heir, how rich a lot is thine. A hand almighty to defend, an ear for every call, an honoured life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. That's how Henry Lyte puts it in his rendering of Psalm 91.